Could we turn, please, to the book of Revelation and the 14th chapter? And we're going to read together there. The book of Revelation and the chapter 14. And we will read together from verse 14. Revelation chapter 14. And the verse number 14, let's hear God's word as we find it here. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over the fire, and cried with a loud voice, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his own infallible truth, and he will do so for his own glory. And we will have a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message. So let's all unite our hearts now in prayer, praying for the help of God and the blessing of the Lord even this night. Our God and our Father, we wait in thy presence. We bow before thee, who art indeed the only true and living God. And we pray, Lord, that thy presence will fill this place, that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow this gathering, and that there will be a dealing taken with souls who are under the sound of thy word tonight. We pray, Lord, for grace to reach the heart, for the arrows of God to pierce the hearts of men. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt use thy truth as it is declared, and bring it savingly to the soul. Hear us and abide with us. Shut us in with thee. Breathe on us now from heaven. And bless us together, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Revelation chapter 14. And in these verses that we read this evening, we have before us one of the most frequently used metaphors or figures of speech in Scripture with regard to the end of the world and the day of judgment. And that is the metaphor of the harvest, which is mentioned here in these verses, a figure that is used frequently with regard to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we find in the Gospels. Indeed, it was prophesied by John the Baptist that the Lord would eventually come and would wind up the affairs of this world by acting as the husbandman and by bringing together his people and by casting away those who are lost into the fire that is unquenchable. John said in Matthew 3 verse 12, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As I've noted there with you, this was a prediction, actually, of the ultimate act of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the Lord even had commenced his earthly ministry and his public ministry on this earth, John the Baptist, his forerunner, predicted the final act that the Lord would perform when he would bring to pass the consummation of all things. He would gather his people home, but he would destroy the chaff in everlasting fire. Then, as I've noted with you, the Lord himself referred to those very events in his own teaching, and especially in his parables. And we think especially of that great parable in Matthew chapter 13 that is entitled The Parable of the Wheat and the Tares. Now the main thrust of that parable is of course to reveal that on this earth, as the Lord sows the seed and as he builds his church, the devil also sows his seed. As it says there, he sows tares among the wheat. And we are taught by that parable that the visible and the professing church in this world is never going to be pure. It is never going to be free from infiltration by those who are actually the children of the wicked one. But in the final analysis, you see, only the Lord is able to discriminate between those who are wheat and those who are tares, between those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. And that discrimination is going to finally take place in its most vivid fashion at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that parable also contains a judgment day scene. It contains a preview of that awful day when the Lord will come, and under the figure of the harvest, when the Lord will, as I say, discriminate in the final sense, in the ultimate sense, between the wheat and the tares, between the saved and the unsaved. And we are told there by the Lord himself that that will bring about the end of the world. Here in Revelation chapter 14, in this book that is the prophetic book of the New Testament, the figure of the harvest is also employed with regard to the end of the age, with regard to the winding up of all things and the consummation of all things. The book of Revelation, according to its own nature, is a book in which we have much of a focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that ushers in the end of all things. And therefore, time and time again, you will find that we are brought to focus upon the return of our Savior. And this passage that I've read with you tonight is one of those instances in this book where, having described many other things, John brings us back to this event of all events, the return of Christ, and what will actually happen at that particular event. And as I have just said in these verses, you read again of the harvest. And to put it very simply and very concisely, what we have in this passage may be described as the great harvest day. Now, I want to point out to you that this is one complete passage. The language makes that clear. Furthermore, it is describing one complete event that revolves around the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One complete event that affects both the saved and the unsaved. When you read the passage carefully, you'll find that verses 14 to 16 have to do with the gathering of the saved. And there it is described, as far as they are concerned, as the harvest of the earth. Then verses 17 to 20 reveal how the Lord's coming will impact the unsaved, the ungodly, and they are described as the vine of the earth. So you find that while it's a complete passage and it's dealing with one complete event, yet there are two groups of people in view. And the Lord's coming impacts both. You'll find that that is set forth in other places, other prophetic scriptures, that the coming of the Lord not only has a bearing upon the saved, it has a bearing upon the unsaved. We think, for example, of that great passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. A passage that I believe is often overlooked and underestimated sometimes in the teaching and preaching of many. Because in those verses 7 to 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is a description, that in fact an intimate description of the judgment of the ungodly. But there's also a reference to the bliss of the saved. And we find that in that passage, that it all takes place on one day. And without reading all those verses, you who wish to may do it yourself sometime. But in these verses, and you can do this on another occasion, from 7 to 10, you'll find that it deals with the judgment of the unsaved, and it deals with the bliss of the saved. And it says in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired of all them that believe, in that day. So what you read in verses 7, 8, and 9, which are terrible in nature, which describe the Lord coming in fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. And what you go on to read concerning those who are saved, who will see the Lord and will glorify the Lord in that day. We're told very clearly that it takes place in that day. Not 2 days set apart by a space of time, but in that day only. One day all this is going to happen. And the same is in view here in Revelation chapter 14. Because the great harvest day of Christ is the theme that unites this passage here in Revelation 14. It is the last day because it signals the gathering of the Lord's people, as we will see in a little more detail shortly. And Jesus Christ himself tells us in the Gospel of John that his people are going to be gathered unto him at the last day. Remember in John's Gospel, brethren and sisters, you who know these things and have read that book, how often you'll find that term. The last day, the last day, the last day. And concerning that last day, the Lord says, I will raise up my people. He says that constantly. But in that same gospel, John's gospel, he also speaks of the unsaved, and he speaks of them being judged by his word at the last day. There can't be two last days. There can only be one. And Christ says that at the last day, he will glorify his people, and he will judge the lost. And it's the day of his coming. It's the thing to note. That's the last day. That's when the saints are raised up. And they're raised up at the appearing of the Lord. And he says that's the last day. And he also says that that's the last day for the ungodly, when they will receive their final judgment. And that's Christ's great harvest day. Notice here in Revelation 14, two main thoughts about that harvest day. To begin with, notice with me the Lord of the harvest day. And Christ, of course, is the Lord of the harvest day. In fact, he's called in the scriptures, and he gives himself this title, the Lord of the harvest. In Matthew 9:38, and of course right there, it has to do with the great gospel work in this world of preaching the word and the gathering of sinners to the Lord Jesus, to himself, and he directs that work as the Lord of the harvest. But we may rightly use that very term here as we look at this passage and seek to sum it up for you tonight and bring together its message. And we certainly therefore may use this title that is the Lord's title, the Lord of the harvest, and bring it right into focus here, because the Lord is the Lord of this harvest and of this harvest day. that's in view here in Revelation chapter 14. As noted already, that day will bring to a conclusion the affairs of this world, when the Lord will supernaturally intervene, when He will appear in His glory. He will come to administer what will be essentially the last stage of the harvest, as far as His people are concerned, in that He will gather them all safely into His garner. But in doing so, and this is the genius of this passage, as He gathers His people safely into His garner, as John the Baptist predicted it, by the same token, and in the same day, and by the same power, He will banish the chaff, the lost, actually into fire unquenchable. So He is truly the Lord of the harvest. And there's a vivid description of Him in that role in verse 14. That's a wonderful verse. Listen to it as I read it again. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle." Here we have a vivid description, as I have said, of the Lord of the harvest day. And as we look at those words, they certainly portray to our minds and to our hearts Christ in that role, the Lord of the harvest. Notice the splendor of the Lord of the harvest. His splendor is seen so powerfully in those words, in verse 14. There's a vivid presentation there of the awesome splendor of Christ as the Lord of the harvest when He comes, when He appears, when He descends from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and we are given here this glorious preview of what is going to happen and what He will be like. And of course the language here is really beyond any man to fully expound or explain, but we can look at it and carefully try to bring out of it something that will show you the splendor of the Lord of the harvest. My friend, that's a striking matter. Oh, how people boast how they have no fear of standing before the Lord. Doesn't concern them. And in mockery and in ridicule, they will talk about the Lord Jesus, even with regard to that day. And yet, my friend, when you read these words, if your heart is tender and sensitive at all, you must find within the depths of your being a shrinking away. And the saying to yourself, this is an awful scene. This is a scene that causes my heart to tremble, my soul to even shudder, as we look at the splendor of the Lord of the harvest. And listen to how the Holy Spirit describes that splendor for us. Notice here His throne, or His title. He's called the Son of Man. And that, of course, is a title in Scripture that's given to the Lord by Himself over and over again. And then, of course, given by Him, or to Him, by the writer right here in this verse. And, of course, in other verses as well. But that title, the Son of Man, is a title that is associated very especially, as it actually indicates, with the Lord's humanity. When He came into this world the first time, that title was then given to Him repeatedly during the days of His ministry. He came as the Son of Man, and it simply signifies, as I've said by its own language, that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly man. He was born of the substance of the Virgin's womb. He took our humanity. He lived in it. He died in it. He rose in that humanity. He ascended in that humanity. He's at the right hand of God in that humanity. He's there now as the God-man. And moreover, He will come. And this is the thing for us to see tonight. He will come as the Son of Man. He will come, therefore, since he will be in his human form, he will come visibly. And my friend, this is the thing I want you to see that's brought before us here by this very title as we speak of the splendor of the Lord of the harvest. He will come visibly to administer the affairs of the great harvest day. Revelation 1:7 says this, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him as the Lord appears in all his splendor. Let me say to you tonight that the affairs of the judgment day are not going to be administered in some ethereal fashion. In other words, in a manner where it's all invisible and nothing is seen. That's far from the truth. We are shown here that he will come as the Son of Man, and that very title indicates his real humanity and indicates the fact that when it does dawn that awful day, there will be visibility concerning Christ and concerning the throne and concerning all that will take place. It will be a visible, tangible process before a personal judge who will be seen by all. And what I want you to do right now, sinner, is this. Try to visualize yourself standing before the Lord of the harvest. Try to get a sight of that. I know we're not to conjure up even mental images of Christ. What I'm saying is, I want you to be gripped tonight with this truth. As we look at this title that depicts the splendor of the Lord of the harvest, that will be a visible scene. It will be public. It will not take place behind closed doors. And you're going to be there. If you die in your sin, you're going to be there, my friend. And you will see Christ. You'll look at his face. You'll be in his presence. That we can certainly say. Because this title relates to his real humanity. And therefore it will be a visible affair. This title also relates to his humiliation. And this is a strange thing here. This title does belong to the Lord's humiliation. He was called the Son of Man when he was on this earth as a title of lowliness that belonged to his condescension and his suffering. But it's the one given to him here with regard to the day of judgment. You'll find the same in Daniel, for example, where Daniel speaks of the day of judgment in Daniel chapter 7. It says in verse 10, the judgment was set and the books were opened. And then farther down in verse 13 of Daniel 7, it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven. It's used of him there with regard to the day of judgment. And therefore, we are shown here as we look at this splendor of the Lord of the harvest and the title that he bears, this title of humiliation as well as his humanity, that the Lord is going to be there as the Son of Man. Now the question immediately arises as to why that title is used of Christ concerning the judgment. For this very reason, the judgment will be part of the exaltation of Christ. As the Son of Man, he was humiliated. But when he comes again in his glory, he will be presented as the exalted Christ. And it's done in this particular way, that is the presentation that he will be the exalted one by having him actually entitled the Son of Man. If you turn over to John chapter 5 a moment and look at verse 27 or listen to it as I read it. Here John says this, in fact it's Christ himself who is speaking. And he says, and hath given him, that is God hath given Christ authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Notice that. The Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed to be judge because he's the Son of Man. And the meaning simply is that because the Lord went through his humiliation and because he went through his shame that culminated in the cross, he is going to be judge of all at that great day as a reward of his suffering and his shame and his humiliation. And therefore, my friend, you need to see this and pay heed to this very, very carefully tonight. The despised Son of Man is going to appear in a position of supreme honor and authority. He who is still looked on, this is the point, he who is still looked on with ridicule and mockery by the sinners of this world, who despise him, who reject him, who neglect him and what he has to say to them, they're going to bow before him. As brought out in this particular fashion. Yes, he is the Son of Man. That's the title of humiliation as well as humanity. It brings out this point. His humiliation, though men will not see it and will not recognize it, his humiliation is now over. He's the exalted one. And he's going to come in all his splendor. And my dear friend, before him every sinner will bow the knee. Think of those great words in Philippians chapter 2 where it describes his humiliation. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And sinner, you are reminded of that tonight as we look at the Lord of the harvest and the splendor of the Lord of the harvest and in the very title given to him. You are reminded, yes, he was the Son of Man in his humiliation, but he's coming again as the exalted Son of Man. Yes, he's still man, but he's no longer humiliated. He's still man, but he's no longer in the lowly place. He's exalted. He reigns in power. He comes in glory. And you will bow the knee before him, and your tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The splendor of the Lord of the harvest, seen in his title, is also seen in his throne. Because we read here in that 14th verse that he's upon a white cloud. And that's a reference to the throne of the Lord of the harvest. And therefore again bringing out the splendor of the Lord of the harvest. One sat upon a white cloud, John says, like unto the Son of Man. And the point there is being made that when the Lord of the harvest appears, he will be on the throne of his glory that is depicted in this way. And the idea is, the concept is, that he will be above all other thrones and all other powers and all other authority. He's seated on this white cloud. There's his throne. There again is his splendor. And when you read the prophetic scriptures carefully, you will read of how before the splendor of Christ on the throne, the very man of sin will be destroyed. It says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he will destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming. As he comes out of the heaven of heavens, on the white cloud, on the throne of his glory and comes sweeping down to judge the ungodly. And before that throne, all sinners will be summoned. He will come in this fashion. And therefore again, you see the splendor of the Lord of the harvest on the white cloud, speaking of purity, speaking of impartiality, speaking of the fact, my friend, that the judgment will be of absolute authority. The judgment of that great day. Then look at his, what we might call his tiara. Because it says there, upon his head, a golden crown. Having on his head a golden crown. And the word for crown there actually refers to the crown of triumph, the diadem of victory. It's a crown that was worn by the one who went out to the battlefield and is now returning from the field of battle in victory and in triumph. I want you to see this. When the Lord comes, he will be wearing that tiara. That adds to his splendor. What we're really seeing is the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming to be crowned. He's coming with the crown already on his head. He's coming as the king, not to be the king. He's coming, my friend, not to reign, but as the one who's already reigning. And as I say, that crown that's mentioned there refers to a crown won in the battlefield. And what's the battlefield? It is the cross. It's Calvary. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ crowned? Why does he wear this tiara of splendor and authority and glory and in power? And power? Simply because of the victory of the cross. The last seen virtue that men had of Christ when they crucified him was of one who was crowned with thorns. The symbol of the curse, the symbol of shame, the badge of infamy given to Christ as they hung on a cross. That's the last view that ungodly men had of the Savior. Did you ever think about that? They stood around the cross and they mocked him and they ridiculed him and they blasphemed him as he hung there, among other things, wearing that crown of thorns. That's the last scene that ungodly men saw of Jesus Christ, because he was taken down from the cross, he was put in his tomb. And after that, no sinner ever saw him. Only his people. When he rose again from the dead. And how men thought, we're rid of him now. We've banished him. We've mocked him. We've ridiculed him. And we're now finished with him. Let me tell you something, men and women. Sinners who stood around Calvary that day are going to see him another time. They haven't seen him since. But they will see him again, yes. But this time he won't be wearing a crown of thorns. He'll be wearing the golden crown of victory. And how they will tremble when they see him. The very ones who nailed him to the tree, the very ones who cried out for his death, the very ones who mocked him there at Calvary. Remember what we saw earlier? Every eye will see him. They will see the Lord of the harvest in all his splendor. They will see him as is described in this verse. And my dear friend, if you die in your sins, you will see him. Let me put it to you this way. As I preach the gospel to you tonight again, yes, I would point you to Calvary. I would have you go there and see that blood-stained figure on the cross with a crown of thorns, dying for a sinner like you, shedding his blood, suffering the wrath of God, because it's by his death and by his suffering that sinners like you will be saved. I would have you go there in your mind's eye, as it were, and see him in all his shame. Well, let me remind you of something. If you do not bow the knee to Christ tonight and receive him as your Savior, and you die as you're now living, the next scene, as it were, will be this. Then you will see him on that last great day in his glory and in his power. My dear friend, as you think of the splendor of the Lord of the harvest, what does it say to your heart? It says to you that there's great need to surrender. And the Bible actually puts it that way. The Lord himself has a little parable in Luke chapter 14. We're not going to turn to it right now, but it's there. It's the parable of the two kings. One king represents the Lord, the other represents the sinner. And the theme of the parable is that coming against the sinner is the mighty king who outnumbers the sinner completely and absolutely. And it says there that the best thing the sinner can do is, while the king's yet afar off, send an ambassador and desire conditions of peace. That means surrender. Let me tell you, sinner, the day is rolling on. The king in all his glory and his splendor is coming. And what you need to do tonight is yield and bend and surrender to his word, to his truth, to the gospel, and cast yourself before him as a poor, lost, guilty sinner. Oh, you have lived without him. You have lived according to the world. You have lived in the ways of sin. You have followed your own pursuits up to this moment. You are indeed a sinner against Christ, a sinner against God, a sinner against God's truth. And what you need to do in the light of the Lord of the harvest and his splendor is bow the knee and confess, yes, I am a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me and save me, and deliver me from my guilt and my shame. The splendor of the Lord of the harvest, and then the sickle of the Lord of the harvest. For it says here that in his right hand, or in his hand, he had this sharp sickle, as we read there at the end of verse 14. And the significance there, of course, is obvious. He's the Lord of the harvest, and he's coming to reap a harvest. And therefore, the Holy Ghost has depicted the Lord with a sharp sickle in his hand. And the significance there is not only clear, but for the unsaved it is ominous. Because we notice here that the Lord is coming for one reason only, and that is to reap. He's got a sickle. Now, do you see that? What is that telling us? That's telling us, my dear friend, that with the coming of the Lord, the proclamation of the gospel is ended. The day of opportunity is finished. He's coming only to reap. This reaping here, we're going to move on here quickly and look at another reaping, but this particular reaping, of course, is the reaping of the saved, the gathering of the saved unto himself. But the point is that in that very fact, when the Lord comes to gather his wheat into the garner and safely bring them home, it means that there is no more salvation. There is no more opportunity. And therefore, sinners see this. There's always an end to the day of opportunity. There's always an end to the day of grace. The coming of the Lord will bring it for the whole world. And yet you need to consider this fact, that your death will bring the day of grace to an end for you personally. Because you have life and you have opportunity and you have time. Afford it to you. And you've heard the gospel before and you've neglected it and you've rejected it and you've lived as one who is careless and one who has abandoned yourself to the things of the world. But remember, my friend, there's an end to it all. There's an end to sin. There's an end to frivolity. There's an end to the ways of the world. There's an end to this life. Because the Lord of the harvest with the sickle, as we think about it this way, is the one who also cuts men down in time. And the day when you will die is closer than ever before. The end of your little time on this earth is near. It's near for us all. But for those in this meeting who are not saved, you need to think soberly and seriously of the fact that there comes a close to opportunity and an end to gospel preaching being heard. There comes, my friend, a shutting of the door. You pass away. If you pass away in your sin, you pass away into hell. You're lost forever. We have therefore the Lord of the harvest. But we also have in this passage the law of the harvest. You look out carefully and what is the inexorable law of the harvest? It's brought out here very clearly. The law of the harvest is this. The harvest is gathered when it's ripe. And you'll find that comes out in both these sections of this one passage. Verse 15 it says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And verse 18, her grapes are fully ripe. Ripeness is mentioned here in the two sections, dealing first of all with the godly and then secondly with the ungodly. Now the first statement pertains to God's people. The harvest of the earth is ripe, and the second one refers to the ungodly. And the point that's made there is that they are also ripe. We're going to get to that in a few minutes here, but listen carefully. This is the law of the harvest. When the harvest is ripe, it's cut down. Take the first one here, the harvest of the earth. We're shown here that the saved will be ripe for heaven. You come to look at the other. We're shown that the unsaved will be ripe for hell. That's how we sum it up. That's what God's saying here. He's talking about people. He's talking about sinners. He's talking first of all about those who are saved by His grace, and they are said to be ripe. What does that mean? It simply means that the time has come when the whole company of the redeemed of the Lord are ready for glory. Some of the fact that the time has arrived when the Lord has finished His great work among His people and in His people. And they're all now ready to go home together as one body. Oh yes, down through the ages, believers have been ripening, as it were, as they lived out their own day and their own lifetime. And the Lord has taken them home one by one. But this here is the ultimate. This is the final part of that great process of the Lord gathering in His people. And this reaping of the harvest of the earth, because it's ripe, is the Lord gathering the whole company of the saved all at once in that final great harvest. I don't want to stay with that. I don't want to get to those who are not saved, but this is a glorious thing for those who are saved just to think about. May I just show you a verse or two, brethren and sisters, and as I show them to those who are saved, may you who are not saved realize that you are missing something and you are outside this company. You're not part of it. Look at Psalm 126 a moment. And verse 6. Psalm 126. And here we have in verse 6, I would say to you tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, he's in view in these glorious words. It says in his 6th verse of Psalm 126, he that goeth forth and weeping, or weepeth bearing precious seed. Now listen to these words. Here's Christ, shall doubtless come again, bringing with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Most of the time when that verse is preached, it's preached with regard to the Christian and his soul winning. And there's nothing wrong with that. But my dear friend, this is Christ. Christ went forth as the man of sorrows, weeping, bearing precious seed. He came into this world as the man of sorrows. He went forth, you see. He went forth out of heaven. He left the Father. He went into the world. He came into this world acquainted with grief. The man of sorrows, sowing the seed. There's the day of his humiliation in the first part of that verse. But the second part's the day of his exaltation, where it says, he shall doubtless, oh, that's firm and true, shall doubtless come again, and the Lord's coming, no doubt about it, with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What's he doing? He's gathering in a harvest. When? When he comes again. This is the harvest of the earth. This is the Lord in the very same posture as the Lord of the harvest. And now the law of the harvest is in view once more. The harvest is ripe, fully ripe, ready for taking home. And he comes with rejoicing. And he's bringing his sheaves with him. Notice that they're his sheaves. They're not John Greer's sheaves, or no other preacher's sheaves. They're not the church's sheaves. They're his sheaves. Because he died for them. He gave his life for them. John 12:24 puts it so well. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Christ is the corn of wheat who fell into the ground. There's the humiliation again. And he died. But thank God, as a result of his death, there's a mighty harvest. And there will be a great ingathering. And it's also in view in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter of the resurrection, where you read, and we're not going to turn there now, but listen to it. Verse 20. Christ the firstfruits. And it's talking again about the harvest. He's the firstfruits. Simply means the Lord was the first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. Oh yes, other people had risen before him, but none had ever risen with an incorruptible body. Lazarus rose, but Lazarus would have died again. Jairus' daughter rose, but she would have died again. The Lord rose with an incorruptible body. That's why he's called the firstfruits. He's the first sheaf of the harvest, as it were. And verse 23 of that chapter says, afterward Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. There's the coming. There's the Lord of the harvest appearing. And there's the law of the harvest again. There's a gathering. He's the firstfruits. But those who are his will be gathered unto him and with him when he appears in all his glory. A people from all nations ripe for heaven. Oh, what a glorious thought that is. Dear believer, think of that day. You're going to be ripe for heaven. What I'm saying is, when that day comes, you will be fully ripe. Because on that day, your soul and your body will be reunited. If you've died before the Lord comes, and even if you haven't died before he comes, it will still take place. Your body and soul will be glorified. Death will have been overcome. The Lord's grand work of redemption will be complete in you. and you will be gathered home to heaven, ripe, ripened for glory. Ripe for heaven. But you see, there are some of you sitting here tonight, and again I will put it this way, if you should be found on that day as you are now living, the unsaved will be ripe for hell. Because it says here that the vine of the earth, her grapes, fully ripe. Do not be put off by the fact that often the vine and the grapes are applied to believers. That's right. Why here? Is it obviously the unsaved who are in view? Because it is the unsaved who are spoken under this metaphor. The vine of the earth and her grapes fully ripe. Why is it used this way? Well, let's think about it. It says there, the vine of the earth, that's the whole company of the ungodly. All the hordes from time began to time ends who die in their sin, they're the vine of the earth. Then the grapes, that's the individual unsaved person. Why is it put this way? Well, it says her grapes, listen to it, fully ripe. That's a different word altogether as is used for the believer back in the previous verse that says the harvest of the earth is ripe. Right here in verse 18 is a word that speaks of coming to a height, to a fullness. And it's describing the fact that sin of the ungodly at the very end of time will have come to a height and a fullness that the Lord is not able to tolerate any longer. And in that sense, the world of the ungodly is ripened for hell. The Bible speaks of sin coming to a fullness, coming to a ripeness. Sinners going on through life, living without God, hardening their hearts. My friend, you're one of them. And you know what you're doing? You are ripening for hell. What a horrible thought. You're actually storing up wrath for yourself. And you're filling up the cup of your iniquity. And there will come a day when God will no longer be tolerant, will no longer tolerate you. And God no longer will be long-suffering. My friend, when you are ripe for hell, God will cut you off. And then at the end, when the whole world is ripe for hell, the Lord of the harvest will come. And the whole world of the ungodly will be cast away from His presence. As it says here, cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You now see why the idea of the grapes is here. It's to bring out the fact and bring out the point of the ripeness of the sinner for judgment. Just as grapes, when they're fully ripe, are brought into the wine press and they're trodden there and the juice of them is then brought forth. God takes that figure and oh, what a horrible one it is, sinner. God is telling you that along with all the rest of ungodly humanity, unsaved and unregenerate, if you are found on that great day in your sin, you'll be part of this. Oh, see yourself tonight, ripe for hell, taken by the sickle of the angel who has power over fire, cast into the winepress of the wrath of God, to be crushed and crushed and crushed without end, without any remission, under His judgment forever. Ah, sinner, the Lord of the harvest, He's coming. and the law of the harvest, as I put it, is inexorable. It will not be changed. It will not be altered. When you are ripe, then, my friend, you will be cut off. And when the world of the ungodly is ripe, they, as a whole company, will be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. You see, there are two reapings here. Now listen to this very carefully. There's not one of us here tonight who is going to escape the reaping day. We're going to be reaped one way or the other. As this passage shows, the saints are reaped first in order, and then the ungodly are dealt with. That's the way the Bible depicts it. The Lord will come, his people will rise and be with him forever, but he will come sweeping down in judgment then. They will cast the ungodly down to hell. Yes, every one of us here tonight will be involved in that reaping day. But the question is, on what side will you be found? What reaping will you experience? Will you be part of the harvest of the earth, or the vine of the earth, with her grapes fully ripe? Sinner, you know fine well, if you die as you now are, you will be among the vintage of the earth, and you will be damned forevermore. You will be lost forever. This is the tragedy that awaits you, my friend, if you die without Christ. If you die in your sin, this is what awaits you. What should you do? You need to flee to Christ. And you need to flee at once. And there's no better time than now. Let's bow together in prayer. It's all boy quiet in his presence. Let's unite our hearts together before the Lord. May I just speak to those who are yet unsaved and in their sin, without hope. And maybe, my friend, you're troubled and concerned. God has spoken to your heart. The harvest day is coming on. You need Christ. It's the only way to be ready. Thank God, if you will turn from your sin and you will seek the Lord, then you will be ready. My friend, I want you to know that I will be here. I'll be glad to speak to you when this meeting is over. Glad to take time and talk with you about these matters. Wait no more, my friend. Come to Christ tonight. You come to me where I will be at the door here to my right, and you let me know that you're troubled and you want to be saved. And we'll get together and we'll talk. Remember, there's no neutrality. You either will be among those who are reaped for glory, or those who will be reaped for damnation. Make sure that you're among the saved. O God and Father, write thy word in our hearts. Bless it to us this night, we pray. We ask thee, Lord, to use it for the glory of thy name. O God and Father, bring souls to Christ, we pray. And give grace to rest in Christ. Speak on when the human voice falls silent. And do the work that needs to be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. For Christ's sake, amen.